And turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Job. We looked at Job last week, and I thought it was going to be a one-only message in terms of Job, but we're going to come back to Job tonight and consider his response. Job chapter 1, verse 20. Job 1, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for a day you've given us. We thank you for the privilege to come into your courts. We thank you for the people of God. We know that some will be live streaming tonight, and we pray that you would help them even as they give attention to the Word. We pray your Spirit would come and help each one of us, and that what we hear tonight would indeed be used to help us all to live the Christian life, to walk in a way that would certainly be a testimony to a world. We pray, Lord, that you would own the Word even as you have promised. May your word not return void. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you hear the word Gap, you might think of a clothing store. You might think of the gap between two front teeth. Maybe you have a child who has that problem, and every time he looks in the mirror, he reminds mom and dad of the gap. And maybe you think of the gap in terms of the doors or the windows in your home. During these cold, wintry days, you certainly can feel the wind blowing through the gap. But those are not serious gaps, are they? But what are serious gaps? Well, I would say serious gaps have to do with respect to our thinking and our living. Now, hopefully, the process of sanctification helps get those gaps filled, or at least shrink in size. But the Christian is somewhat like the owner of the house who goes around before the cold winter comes, and he carries with him a caulking gun, and he makes sure that all the windows and the doors are caulked. He fills in the gaps. And as Christians, we need to regularly check for gaps in our thinking, in our living. There can be gaps in our prayer life. Sometimes Christians can go days without praying. That's not good. That's not a good gap. There can be gaps in terms of the content of our prayers. Gaps with respect to thanksgiving or confession of sin or praying for others or praying for the conversion of souls. We need to fill in those gaps from time to time and make sure we have what you would call airtight prayers. Another area where we can have gaps in our thinking and in our living has to do with suffering. How many Christians have wrong ideas or assumptions about suffering that just don't measure up with the Word of God? And you might recall the last time we gave consideration to the book of Job, we considered four assumptions that can be challenged by the book of Job. The first assumption is, if I am godly, I won't have to suffer the hard things of life. Well, Job was a godly man, unquestionable godliness. He's described in those first two chapters three times as a God-fearing man. And yet Job suffers a megadose of pain and suffering. Another assumption that we can have with respect to our sufferings is that my sufferings are all about me and my life. That's somewhat of a crass individualistic mentality. But Job again challenges that assumption because we know from Job's sufferings there was a supernatural dimension. The devil was very much involved in the sufferings of Job. A third assumption that we considered is that my suffering is a result of God punishing me for my sin. Well, sometimes it might be, at least chastening us. But again, Job challenges that assumption. Because Job's suffering has absolutely nothing to do with Job's sins. It's interesting, one of the first things we see about Job when we open up the book of Job is him bringing sacrifices to God, even on behalf of his children. This is a man who was very sensitive to the whole matter of sin. And while his three so-called friends thought he was a big sinner because he was suffering in a big way, and they thought he was a hypocrite, they were absolutely wrong. A fourth assumption that the book of Job forces us to rethink or to adjust to is that what I need most from God is relief from my suffering and answers to my question. Well, Job reframes that assumption, doesn't he? Because Job suffers for a long time, he doesn't get immediate relief. And he doesn't get his questions answered. And we have to say, in all likelihood, many of the questions we have about suffering, we can't expect answers this side of heaven. Now, that is not to say that God doesn't give help or give comfort in the midst of our trials, because he does. And hopefully, we will have friends that are a whole lot wiser and kinder than Job's friends, who will come alongside and who will lovingly, graciously deal with us in gentle ways. And if there's sin involved, that they will be faithful to our souls and they will rebuke us. Sometimes that's the most loving thing you can do to a brother who is suffering, if he's sinning in the midst of his suffering. Now tonight we want to come back to the book of Job and spotlight Job himself, more specifically his initial response to his suffering. Someone has called this a magnificent response. It is something heroic about how he responds. It's certainly a response worth imitating. And isn't that one of the reasons why we can pick up books in our Bible and books that show us men up close, is so we can have flesh and blood examples, so we can imitate them? And Job certainly gives us a wonderful model to follow. But here's how we want to spotlight Job tonight. In four ways: Job's sufferings, Job's sorrows, Job's submission, and Job's song. They all start with S, by the way. Job's sufferings, Job's sorrows, Job's submission, and Job's song. Number one, Job's sufferings. To really appreciate Job's godly response, and what we could say is rather astonishing, to appreciate that, you have to start where the book of Job starts. And the book of Job starts by showing us a man who had it all. What do most people want in life? Well, they want wealth, health, reputation, honor, family. And Job has it all. But he loses it all. And what made it all the more difficult was the way it happened. It wasn't over a long period of time, was it? But in a matter of hours. I have a friend that mentioned him before, our brother Jack Westring, who's dying of ALS. Well, he describes his dying as God pulling up his tent pegs. It's a slow process. It's happening over years. But that's not what happens to Job here in terms of his trials. Job 1, 13 through 19. This is where Job's life is turned upside down by life-blasting catastrophes and widespread carnage. Verse 13 tells us that it happened in the course of one day. And we need to get hold of that. This is less than a 24-hour period. At this point, his life has been running smoothly. He's been enjoying a wonderful, tranquil, peaceful life. And he hasn't got a clue, does he, that the storm is coming and that the forces of hell will break in upon him. Two of the four trials, you could describe them as terrorist attacks. The Sabaeans, verse 15, they take his herds and kill his servants. And then the Chaldeans, in verse 17, they raid and they take away his camels and kill his servants. And then you also have that lightning strike of his sheep and shepherds, verse 16. It had to be a major lightning strike because 7,000 sheep are consumed and burned to a crisp. And then there's this final grenade blast, which was the most devastating of them all, a cyclone, verse 18 through 19. A great wind strikes the house where his children are, and they're all killed. And there's one guy that survives. And he brings the bad news to Job's ears. But these four messengers come in rapid succession. Again, the speed adds to the shock effect. No sooner does one come, and then another come, and then another comes, and then another comes. Think back to 9/11. What would have made that so shocking? It was a suddenness, wasn't it? What 8:45 a.m., a single passenger hijacked plane en route to L.A. slams into New York's City World Trade Center, and then within 20 minutes, another one. And if you had watched it or got a replay of it, that's what was so shocking. So quickly. And then at 9:50 a.m., those massive 1,200-foot, well, at least one structure implodes. Job doesn't implode. In fact, he rises up here. He stands tall. To change the analogy, you could say Job steps into a boxing ring and four heavyweight fighters take their turn and throw their hardest punch at Job, hoping that they're going to KO him, and he absorbs every one. And he's standing there. Now remember that one of the things that Job is most remembered for, at least from a New Testament perspective, is his endurance, his perseverance. See, he doesn't buckle. He doesn't crumple in a heap, in despair or in defeat. And then think about how often we respond to our trials. Let's be honest. 24-hour day, let's just say this happens to you. Maybe it has. You get up and you go out to the car, you got a flat tire. You go to work and you take the wrong exit and you show up, 10 or 15 minutes late and you miss one of the most important meetings that week. Computer breakdown, same day. Maybe you come back and go leave the office and crossing the parking lot and you slip. It's one of those icy days and you fall down and hurt your ankle or your elbow. And you come home and your wife is not very happy. It's been one of those days, you know, the four kids have been behaving in a terrible way. And then she tells you the dishwasher's broken. What do you do? Another day like this? I don't think I can handle it. We complain, don't we? But we do a little bit of murmuring. And there might even be a scream, or at least you feel like screaming. And say, why do I have to have such a tough day? Are you serious? Well, I think we are, from our perspective. But look at Job. Look at Job. It's like he steps on a battlefield and is hit broadside by four cannonballs or four missiles. His wealth, his whole family, is swept away by this one satanic storm. And look how he responds. No rants. No fist towards heaven. No uncontrollable sobbing. This isn't fair. You might at least expect a little sullen silence, but none of that happens. And there are at least three aspects to his response I want us to see here. Verse 20 and verse 21, we get a close-up of the man in the crucible of his trial and affliction. And the first most obvious thing here is Job's sorrow. And it's clear, not from what he says, but from what he does. There are some very deliberate, decisive actions here on the part of Job. Verse 20 tells us that he arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. All three actions point to a high level of grief and mourning. Kylan Dalidge, which is a standard Old Testament commentary, they believe that Job was sitting down when these three messengers, the first three, came to him. He's shell-shocked, but he hasn't moved a muscle. Sits there in silence, but But when the news comes of his children and the fourth messenger, that his death, that his children have died, and that fourth messenger comes, he arises. It's almost like he can't handle the level of the trauma. And the second action here is rending or ripping his garment, tearing his robe. In biblical times, intense grief was expressed in a number of different ways, sometimes just a silence. I think he shows that initially, sometimes by loud lamentations or sackcloth and ashes or shading one's head. He rose. He rips his outer mantle into pieces, and then he takes the sharpest knife he can find and he shaves his head. But what we can't lose sight of, brethren, is the heartfelt emotion. And that's what it's all pointing to. This is a man who has felt things deeply on the inside. We have new hearts. If we're Christians, we have hearts that have been changed by an act of regeneration. And those hearts should really be more sensitive, shouldn't they? And we need to face the fact that as Christians, there's a legitimate place to show our emotions. God's not honored by hiding our tears. You probably heard it said, you know, real men don't cry. I would say quite the opposite. Real men do cry. Jesus wept. And Job is not adverse to groaning, to crying. Think of one of the Beatitudes. What is it? We are to be those who mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. We don't just mourn over our sin. We do that. But we also mourn over losses of loved ones. We mourn over tragedies of life. And again, we shouldn't think that that's a sign of weakness. That's really a sign of strength. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Listen to what he says. Job shows the usual expressions of great sorrow, not extravagant passion. He does not faint away, but arises as a champion. He did not passionately tear his hair, but deliberately shave his head. But no question, the man is experiencing agony, deep sorrow, and pain. But notice now, the second thing he does here, second S word, we look at Job's sorrows, but secondly, Job's submission. And that comes through loud and clear. Notice what he does. He falls to the ground and worships. Now, when trials come into our lives, it's very easy, isn't it, to become disoriented, lose focus. And sometimes we lose sight of God himself. Remember Peter, when he gets out of the boat, walks on the water. I mean, he's doing great as long as he's got his eyes focused on Christ, but then he gets his eyes focused on the wind and the waves, and he starts to sink. He gets his eyes off Jesus. Well, Job's faith optics are well here. He hasn't lost sight of God. And something else we see here, when trials often come into our lives, at least, or into the lives of Christians, there's a temptation either to deny God or to shrink God. In fact, that's become rather popular in even in evangelical circles. Some are now espousing that God is either not sovereign or God is not omnipotent. Or he doesn't know everything. This wouldn't be happening to me if God knew everything or if God could do everything. You probably heard of that man. He's a Jewish man named Harold Cushing, and he lost his son, and the grief drove him to question his beliefs, his traditional Jewish beliefs. And here's his conclusion. I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make his children suffer and die. Trials can hide God or shrink God. But neither of those things happens to Job, does it? Look at his testimony here. It's obvious he has a belief in a big God, a sovereign God, verse 21. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He shows proper gratitude. The Lord gave. He shows proper deference. One man put it, the Lord has taken away. And behind these words is a lot of theology. He recognizes that God is his pillar, God is his strength, God is his refuge. He's acknowledging here that God is sovereign, that God has a right to do as he pleases. He's acknowledging that God is creator and giver and sustainer. Everything comes from God. Every gift, every mercy, every blessing. My family, my 10 children, my 7,000 sheep, my 500 yoke of oxen, my car, my house, my strength, my health, everything. I came into this world naked. I came in with nothing. And I leave with nothing, naked. Yes, God has given me everything. And then God has a right to take it away. It belongs to him. And brethren, that's something that we might want to rehearse a few times. Especially in the midst of our trials. And maybe you might even want to do this. I think it was recommended by our brother Bernard at one point in time when he talked on the whole matter of possessions, money and possession. Walk around your house and look around at things that you own. Your television, kitchen table, sofa, exercise bike that you just got for Christmas, iPad, iPhone, and say it all belongs to God. It all belongs to him. Yeah, I bought it. I could say I earned it. And in a sense, you could say it's mine. But it ultimately comes from God, belongs to him, and he has the freedom to give it, and he has the freedom to take it away. And that not only applies to the physical, does it? But people, children, husband, wife, my best friend. God gave those things, he gave those people, God gave those gifts. And while it's easy to appreciate the fact that I have them, it becomes more difficult, doesn't it, when he takes them away. But what is certainly key here to Job's response here that keeps him from griping, complaining, and wallowing in self-pity when he loses some very precious gifts and things is that God is creator. He made everything. He owns everything. God is sovereign. He has a right to take it whenever he wants. Job sees the hand of God. He knows there's the hand of God that creates, the hand of God that provides, the hand of God that gives, and the hand of God takes it away. You see, that's what keeps Job from imploding. His faith in God and his submission to God. God is God. Whatever God ordains is right. Now, if someone was looking at this from a pure naturalistic perspective or from a postmodern perspective, think of a postmodern Job. How would have responded? Well, I think if someone had put the microphone to his lips, some local newscaster, and said, "What happened, Job?" you would have heard a few expletives. And then he would have begun to point fingers and say, with a lot of anger and a real sense of vengeance, "Those Sabaeans and Chaldeans are going to pay. Now, I've hired a prosecuting attorney, and I'm going to get them for everything I can get them." But Job doesn't mention any secondary causes. You notice that? He doesn't mention the freak storm and the atmospheric pressure that led to that fireball of lightning that came out of nowhere. He doesn't mention any of those things, does he? He doesn't mention those greedy, wicked men who killed his herdsmen and stole his livestock. That's not his focus. And someone might say, "Well, Job didn't know what the devil was behind all." Yeah, but even if he did, I don't think that would have changed anything, frankly. Job believes in a God who is bigger than all secondary causes. Bigger than the devil himself. Job sees the ultimate cause, the hand behind every hand, which is God's hand. Job knows everything happens according to the will of God. You could say Job is a Calvinist. You can say that. He knows that behind every trial is God's decree. Satan was given permission, but as one person put it, God signed the authorization papers. Job's sufferings, Job's sorrows, Job's submission, but fourthly, Job's song. Job's song. We've already seen Job worshiping God. That was his first response to this 911 emergency. He calls upon God. And notice again, not in anger. There's no sense of bitterness here. There's no even cry for justice, which might have been legitimate. No, he worships. Now, I have to be honest. Sometimes we find it hard, at least I find it hard, to read my Bible when I've had one of those emotionally jarring experiences. Sometimes it's hard to get on your knees and pray when you've suddenly been rocked with news of a tragic loss. Sometimes people don't even go to church because they're just having such a difficult time. And while you can understand some of that, Job worships in the midst of his grief. And then that might seem unusual, but it really isn't. When you think of the Psalms, think of the Psalms of the Old Testament. You know that most of them are Psalms of lament? Someone has said about 75%, I don't know if it's that high, but the lament. You have royal Psalms, you have messianic Psalms, you have salvation Psalms or remembrance Psalms, but the biggest category of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. They usually are lamenting about sin, about trials, failures, betrayals. They are full of sighs and groans and tears. And remember, the Psalms are a songbook. Jesus used them as his own songbook. Not all are happy clappy, are they? I don't think we ever have an excuse, brethren, for not worshiping God. Not even in the most intense sorrow and grief. And you can say Job was worshiping in song. Most of Job is poetry. And Job starts off with singing. It's minor key. He's singing while his tears are streaming down his face. But a Christian is to sing. Never a time when we shouldn't be able to sing. And notice he ends the song in a rather high note of praise. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yes, a Christian can and a Christian should sing. We should worship God at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. It doesn't really matter how bad life is or how sad or how big the storms or how deep the valleys. But as we stand back, we see Job's initial response. And I'm sure God, you know, God knew all was happening. We know that, don't we? He's looking down from heaven and he's smiling. That's my boy, Job. I'm sure proud of my son. Remember the devil had challenged God, saying pretty nasty things about Job. He's serving you because of the stuff you give him. Take away the stuff and he'll curse you. Well, Job doesn't curse God. He praises God. Job is singing in the face of what appears to be senseless, inexplicable suffering. He's standing in the midst of rubble, a rubble of a ruined life, and yet he sings. Well, brethren, those are the four S's that I want us to consider tonight. Job's sufferings. We've looked at Job's song. We've looked at Job's sorrow and Job's submission. What can we say in conclusion? Well, let me just give you three very simple applications. Number one, make good use of Job. Job doesn't give us all the answers with respect to suffering. We saw that last time. But he does give us an answer with respect to how to suffer. How to suffer well. I started the sermon out, remember, saying one of the reasons why the Bible has biography is to help us see flesh and blood examples up close, and we're to see them for the purpose of imitation. Job is one of those men we can follow. He gives us a compass that we can use in the midst of troubled waters or in the midst of storms of life. He helps us navigate in the midst of suffering. Sometimes in the midst of suffering, we don't know what to do, what to say, what to think. I remember talking to a pastor not so long ago, and he told me of a situation in his own church where someone had gone through a Job-like trial. His baby boy had died. He came into the pastor's study and he said, I don't know what to do. He was overwhelmed with grief, and the pastor pulled out his Bible and read from Job chapter 1. He said, this is a man who shows us how to respond in a godly way. He said, why don't we pray? And they got on their knees to pray, and the pastor prayed for a while, and then the other man began to pray, and the pastor said, to me at least, he said, it was strange. His words sounded strange to me. And then I looked, opened my eyes, and he was flat on his face. His face was into the carpet, and he was crying, but he was also thanking God. He gave a Job-like response. Job gives us an example to follow. Secondly, in terms of application, there's a place for authenticity, honest emotion, grief, pain, tears. I think we tend to hide that. We can be imbalanced, can't we, in different sorts of ways, but even when it comes to the use of our emotions, we're told a lot of times today, maybe we've been imbalanced the other way, but we're told to fight for joy, and we have to fight for joy. But it's not all joy, joy, joy. Life can get pretty sad. Anyone want to disagree with that? In the midst of our trials, there's a place for mourning. There's a place for grieving. And we shouldn't hide it. We shouldn't even hide it from one another. Because the Bible says, weep with those who weep. How can you weep with those who weep if they don't see you weeping? If we had been a true friend of Job's, well, one of the best things we could have done for Job is get on our knees and pray with Job and weep with Job. There's authenticity when it comes to the expression, there should be, of our emotions. The Bible gives justification for a whole spectrum of emotion. Joy, but also sorrow and grief. And then thirdly and finally, brethren, in terms of application, perhaps the most important thing that we can glean from Job when it comes to suffering, learn to submit to God. Don't rebel, don't get angry with God, and while Job will later fall into some angry moments and struggle with bitterness, he begins well, doesn't he? He begins by responding in a submissive way. The Puritans used to describe it as mute, M-U-T-E, under the afflicting rod of God. A holy, godly silence and submission, perhaps. One of the best books I've ever read on suffering is by Margaret Clarkson. She's a Canadian, by the way. But she's got a chapter there titled The Way of Peace. It's in that book, Grace Goes Best in Wintertime. I don't even think it's not even been republished. I don't think you can get one now. I have an old copy and a relatively new one. But here's what she says in that chapter. To those hedged in by illness, or crushing sorrow, to find peace literally is essential to survival. Without it, in many cases, life simply could not be tolerated. Under the weight of heavy burden, broken health, other things she mentions here, many of us struggle for years, seeking peace in 1,000 directions, but all the while it waits for us close at hand. And what's the key? She uses one word. Acceptance. Acceptance. She says it's a little word, but has infinite significance. Job accepts his trial. Submits. Job gives us a wonderful example to follow, to imitate when it comes to suffering. And probably there's only two other men that rise above Job when it comes to suffering. Who would you say? The Apostle Paul, I think I would give him number one, or number two. Let's put him number two. I've learned to be content in whatever state I am in. And that sounds like a guy who's embraced his suffering at the heart level of contentment and acceptance and submission, whatever state I am in. And then certainly our Lord Jesus, talk about a man who submitted in that hour, in there in that garden, when everything was pressing in upon his mind and heart and soul. Thy will be done and not my will. Christian, we're going to suffer. And two things can happen when you suffer. And I've used these two words probably 100 times from the pulpit, so don't think I'm losing my memory here. Dr. Carson said, you can either become better or bitter. Better or bitter. You can either glorify God or you can curse God. You can either submit to God or fight against God. Job submitted. And Job became a better man. A better man because of his trials. May that be true of you and me. If we believe God is God, God is good, God is kind, God is sovereign, God is all wise, God is love. If we believe He has a right to do as He pleases, if we believe that He is Creator and that He is sovereign, then we can accept what comes into our lives. And there are times, brethren, where it doesn't seem fair. But remember what we really deserve. You want fairness? You want fairness? Hell would be fairness. We don't deserve mercy. Thankfully, God doesn't deal with us in terms of fairness. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve any gift that He gives us. And can't we be thankful that God has given us what we don't deserve? We didn't deserve His Son. We didn't deserve His love. Let's learn, brethren, how to suffer in such a way that we bring glory and honor to God. We can be Job-like Christians who suffer well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for this real saint, this real man, flesh and blood, who demonstrated a real faith. Help us, Lord, to learn from Job. Help us to imitate him. Lord, we know that some sitting here tonight, some who are listening, are in the midst of trials. Show Your goodness, show Your kindness to them, give them the grace that they need so they can respond even like Job. Help us all, Lord, to respond like this godly saint. And may we be able to praise You, submit to You, keep us from all of those sins that can so hurt our testimony. Help us, Lord, to love You more. Help us to submit to You more. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.